over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've started in this book of Luke, one of the books of the New Testament in the Bible. And we've been looking at what the author of this book, Luke is the author, what he's been saying to the guy that he's writing to, a fella called Theophilus. And if you've been with us, you'll know that Luke has been telling his readers that the promised Messiah, the one that the Old Testament promises, is coming. He's on his way. He's not far off. Luke writes this account, this book of the Bible, to convince Theophilus that what he's heard about Jesus already is true. Luke says he's been around, he's talked to people, he's found out the facts, he's put them all together into this book that he's written to verify, so that Theophilus knows for certain that what he says is true. But the way that Luke writes means that he doesn't always explain with long descriptions about what's going on. He just says simply what happened. He's like a history writer. He just gives us the facts. And that means that in Luke, we don't get a big, long explanation of the birth of Jesus in sort of theological terms like we do in John. Nor do we get a big family tree like we do in Matthew. Luke gives us the facts. He wants us to know that Jesus is the one that we're expecting. So as we turn to today's passage that was read by Brian earlier, we're going to have a look at what Luke says about the birth of Jesus. The passage opens, doesn't it, by telling us about the fact that there was a census that meant Mary and Joseph had to trek the 80 miles down from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south. It was Caesar Augustus who was the Roman emperor. And we need to know a little bit about this Caesar Augustus bloke. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who I'm sure all of us have heard about. And he was adopted by Julius Caesar as his own son just before Julius Caesar died. Caesar Augustus actually became the first emperor of the empire, because before that it was the republic. And when he united the empire after a period of war, he initiated what was known as the Pax Romana, which is a period of great peace in the Roman Empire. This guy was seriously powerful. Under his rule was nearly all of what we now know as Western Europe. From France and Spain in the north and the west, to the Balkans, even Turkey, Egypt, the rest of North Africa, and of course what we now know as Israel, which is Galilee and Judea. There were millions of people under his rule, and the full might of the lethal Roman army was at his fingertips. His very name, in fact, Augustus, from which we get the month August, it means worthy of reverence. To some in the Roman Empire, he would very much have seemed like the closest thing to God in human form. He had a godlike name. He seemed to have godlike power. We can see that in the way that he can command people thousands of miles away from where he is to go and go to their hometown. We already know that Mary is in the line of David, we've been told in chapter 1. And now, too, Luke gives more weight to his argument that this is the baby we're expecting by telling us that Joseph was from Bethlehem, the place where David was from. But this passage tells us, doesn't it, that Mary and Joseph were completely helpless. They had to do what they were told by a guy hundreds, maybe thousands of miles away in Rome. If you go on Google Maps and type in Nazareth to Bethlehem by foot, you'll see that if you walk along the A6365 and then the A557, which is pretty much the quickest route from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it'll take you roughly 39 hours to walk that route. And that's on good roads. And that's without a 9-month pregnant lady with you. They had to do what they were told, Mary and Joseph. They had no choice. Of course, they wouldn't have made that journey if they had any choice. But no, they had no real rights, no power, no authority. They had to do what they were told. And when they get there, the time comes for the baby to be born. And it's a boy, of course. But because there was no room for them in the inn, they had to go and have the baby in a cattle shed, a stable. Jesus was born in a stable amongst the animals. He was a helpless child born to helpless parents who couldn't even get a room for the night and were 80 miles, 39 hours walk from their home. He was small, poor, probably quite dirty. And yet the surprise is that the Bible tells us that not Caesar, the seemingly powerful, honourable, rich, strong ruler, but this baby, this is really the God-man. This is God come to earth. Yeah, Caesar does look impressive, doesn't he? With his fancy name and his ability to command thousands of people to do what he wants. But as we see in our second passage that Dougie read for us, he hasn't got a thing on Jesus. Because Jesus is God. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read a bit of it to get, again just to remind us of what it says. Colossians chapter 1 says this: He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Well, to sum up a little bit of what we're trying to put together here, Luke chapter 2 verses 1 to 7 and Colossians chapter 1 15 to 20, I want to read a section from a book written by a chap called Geoffrey Bull, who Brenda knew when she was younger. He's a missionary that went out to Tibet, and I'm going to read what he writes because I think it's much more powerful than what I could say. And he says this: Now the mystery of incarnation, which is what we call Jesus become man, is enacted in the cattle shed at Bethlehem. There, in the tiredness of that evening after the long ride and the dilemma of no accommodation, with the little one almost delivered, the greatest miracle of all comes true. Time and eternity meet. Spirit and flesh converge. Visible and invisible combine. God and man are brought together. And in the tiny newborn babe is housed the very fullness of the Godhead bodily. The incomparable restriction unveils to faith the incomparable glory. Ponder his hands. Moon and stars know the touch of his fingers. All are his fashioning. And yet Mary waits, as any mother does, for the little curl of her baby's finger around her own. Speechless, he lies, quite unable even in a word to speak his need. Such was the body that God prepared. Such was the restriction he voluntarily received. This tiny, helpless baby in a cattle shed is God's plan to rescue the world. Luke is clear in this story, isn't he, that this is the case. This is the one that God sent. This is God's plan. The all-powerful, great and merciful God of the universe that created everything sent his creating, redeeming, life-giving Son onto the earth as a baby. The mystery that Jesus became man is so rich, it's hard to comprehend, isn't it? But I think there are at least three short reasons why all this makes perfect sense and why we should be humbled to the point of adoration this Christmas. The first, they are short, don't worry. The first is that because Jesus came to earth and lived as a human being, he can be our representative. Jesus lived a perfect life. We know that from what the New Testament says. Following God and doing what he wanted. He never sinned. He never did anything to anger God. He was obedient to the point of dying on a cross for us. And he's our representative because he was human. Because he became human to represent us. If he didn't become human, he can't represent us. But he did. He humbled himself. His obedience, the Bible says, when we trust in God, becomes our obedience. God looks at us and sees the good things that Jesus does. Well, secondly, because Jesus came to earth and lived as a human being, he can be our substitute. We deserve death, the Bible says, for the things that we do wrong, for the way that we ignore God, do our own things. We deserve punishment. And yet, the Bible tells us, Jesus substitutes himself in our place and takes the punishment that we deserve. Jesus can be our substitute because he takes the punishment that's ours on him as a human. He takes the sin of humanity on himself. He's our substitute. Well, finally, because Jesus came to earth and lived as a human being, he can be our mediator, our go-between. He is fully God and fully man. He knows the standards of our perfect Father God, and he knows what it is like to be human, to live in this world, to go through the trials and tribulations, what it's like to live in a broken and fallen world. I'm not saying he's some kind of like piggy in the middle, stuck between God on one side and humans in the other, trying to balance the needs of both. No, he's perfect. He handles the needs of both perfectly because he is God and he is man, not some kind of in-between. We cannot then turn to God, point a finger at God and say, you don't know what it's like. You haven't got a clue what my life is like and how hard it is. Because he does. He lived on earth as a human being. He can be our mediator, the one that we can tell everything to, because he knows what it's like. He's not distant. Well, that means this morning that we can go away and enjoy Christmas Day. Of course we can. It's brilliant. Because we find ourselves a familiar conclusion if you were here on Sunday. This is a God we can follow, isn't it? God is not distant. He's not uninterested and he's not unfamiliar. No, he came to earth on Christmas Day in a stable in Bethlehem. He was born as a man to redeem those who follow him. He knows what life is like. He knows us because he created us. He came and lived the perfect life of obedience for us. He substituted himself for us and took our punishment. And now he reigns in heaven as our mediator. This is a God we can follow. Well, let me pray, and then we're going to sing another song. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus into the world. Thank you for Christmas and all that it means to celebrate that wonderful news of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that your plan for redeeming us, for rescuing us, was a perfect one. That it involved us being able to celebrate the birth of a little tiny baby in a stable 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray that we will trust you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to recognize that we can follow you because you know what life is like. You know us. You created us. You're perfect. Lord, help us to trust you and to follow you. Amen.